Our scripture comes from Psalm 16 today. And David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, Christ Community Church. I am not Larry Kirk, but I admire the man and aspire to pastor like he does. I'm grateful for the partnership that our church, Grace Life Church, has with Christ Community Church, and I'm grateful for the friendship, the abiding friendship that I have with your pastor. He stepped in and encouraged me in a time when I really desperately needed it, didn't know a lot about church planning, still feel like I don't. I'm just a complete beginner in some ways, but he stepped in and encouraged me, mentored me and Jeff, and just partnered with us in the gospel, and I'm grateful for that. I'd like to just pause and pray as we direct our attention to God's word. Just ask him to remove any distractions to help us just to focus for these next few minutes. There's so many things that are going on in the world, and I'm sure in your own heart, and I know we don't check those things at the door. We bring them in, and that's a good thing to bring them in. We need to unleash God's word on those things. So pray with me together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to set the Lord always before us, even in looking at the psalm and doing what David encouraged us to do. I pray that you would empower these next few moments we have, that you would remove anything that would encumber us, remove anything that would shield us from seeing your glory. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come and open our eyes. Help us to see wonderful things in this passage. We know they're there, and we know that it's so easy to miss them. And so I pray you'd protect us and guard us from that. And anoint me as a messenger, Lord, just to help us all behold Christ together through this psalm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you listen carefully when that psalm was being read, you probably noticed a lot of joy language in it, a lot of language about rejoicing and about happiness. This really is a psalm about happiness, Psalm 16 is. It's unmistakable because David uses words like joy, gladness, rejoicing, pleasures forevermore. He says, my heart is glad. He says, my whole being rejoices. And then he says, I have a good inheritance. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He's basically saying, I have found lasting joy. I found real happiness. I found the real deal, the genuine artifact. And this psalm is him telling us about that. And he's also telling us about the dangers of the counterfeit. That's what this psalm is really about. Now, the title of this message is A Simple Plan for Happiness. And full disclosure, I chose that with a double meaning in mind. It means two things. To be honest with you, I loathe anything that sounds shallow and cheap and superficial, like a preacher's trying to pull the wool over my eyes. I don't like how-to stuff. Anything that sounds self-helpish, I just loathe it. You know, a guy I follow on Twitter, a pastor friend of mine, well, he's not really a friend. I don't know the guy, but he feels like he's a friend. What he says resonates with me. His name is Jared Wilson, and he said, every year, 1,000 new self-help books are going to come out in a Barnes & Noble near you. And here's the reason why, because the books last year that came out didn't work. They didn't help you in the ways and in the areas and the places in your life where you needed it. So double meaning, full disclosure. Here's the first meaning. This is a simple plan for happiness. It's God's plan, and David's telling us about it. This would be an Old Testament gospel tract, I believe. You know, John Piper had a quest for joy. This would be like the quest for joy gospel tract from the Old Testament. The kind of hints at Christ. You got to go read the New Testament to get the full picture. And here's the other meaning. Every single person in this room and watching from home, you have your own simple plan for happiness that may or may not coincide with what David is holding out for us. So I want to challenge you in a helpful way. I want to engage with you. I want you to examine your plan and hold it up and see whether or not it's working. I'll ask you the question, how's that working out for you, that simple plan for happiness? And then ask you, hey, is this a time to repent and say, Lord, my simple plan is a wreck. Will you let me in on yours? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I'm flawed. I'm a failure. Is there room? Is there room in your kingdom for somebody like me? And the answer is yes. So this psalm is only 11 verses, and it's packed full of rich truth. It's called a miktam. You know, one of those strange terms you see at the beginning of a psalm? That term here actually means a golden psalm. This is a golden psalm. One translation says, the finest gold of David. So we're not going to have time to look at every single 24-karat nugget in this psalm. We're just going to look at three. Three nuggets of gold about happiness, or just three realities. Here we go. Here's the sermon outline. I'll give you the conclusion before we even start here if you want to follow along. Number one, everyone seeks happiness. Every single one of you are wanting to be happy. I dare you to contest that. If you want to spar about it, come see me afterwards. But hopefully I prove it to you in this psalm. Everybody wants to be happy. Secondly, few people actually find lasting and true happiness. They find dead ends. They got this rainbow that they're chasing, and they think they're going to find a pot of gold at the end, and instead they find a pot of agony and misery and disappointment and regret and resentment and bitterness. And the third point is, God offers us happiness on His terms, and it's the real deal. It's the last simple plan for happiness you'll ever need. So point number one, everyone seeks happiness. Everyone is on a joy quest of some kind. We all want to be complete. We all want to be fulfilled. We all want to be happy. And I suppose that's kind of an implied point here. David hints at it. He says, I've found happiness. I discovered it. I stumbled onto it. My whole being rejoices. My heart is glad. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He says, God is my portion. He uses inheritance language. He says, I've got the inheritance here. I've got the property. I've got the 401k cashed in, spiritually speaking. I found God. And then he says in verse 4, whoever chases after or hastens after another god, their sorrows will be multiplied. That's verse 4. So the implied point here is that everyone wants to be happy. Everyone's chasing joy. Everyone's chasing something. It's in our DNA. It's okay to want to be happy. You know, John Piper made that point in Desiring God years ago. That was such an incredible book for me. It shaped just the direction of my life and ministry. He said, God's desire or demand to be glorified and your desire to be happy are not mutually exclusive realities. You're an image-bearing creature. You should want to be happy. There's something wrong with you if you don't want to be. So it's okay to want to be happy and to pursue God's glory. Those two coincide and meet together in Christianity. In fact, I stumbled across this quote actually in that book years ago by a man named Blaise Pascal. He was a French mathematician, and he was a philosopher, and he was a Christian, and he said this. The quote's longer, but I'm going to shorten it. He said, all men and women seek happiness. This is without exception. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Now, full stop. Just let that sink in for a minute. Do you believe that? You know what he's saying? Every single thing you've ever tried to do your entire life was for one simple reason and purpose. You thought it would make you happy. And here's my question to you today. Here's David's question. Did it? How'd it work out for you? Did it work? Or did somebody pull a bait and switch on you? That's David's charge today toward us. He starts out and he says, you are, look at verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. In Hebrew, that literally says, beyond you, no good. He's saying, I've looked for good. I've looked for joy. I've looked for satisfaction. I've looked for happiness. And when I found the Lord, there's nothing beyond that. That's the end. That's it. I have nothing good beyond you. Everything I ever wanted, everything I ever needed, I found in you. I don't think you can say that without some personal reflection. I was 12 years old the summer that U2, the group, came out with one of their hits. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. How many people know that song in here? Raise your hand. All right, most of you know it, or some of you just don't want to raise your hand. I get it. I feel you. I was 12 years old, and I grew up on a farm, and I drove a tractor that had a really nice radio in it. My dad worked at the John Deere store, and we got the perks for that. And the summer that came out, 1987, they must have played that song 50 times a day on the radio. Now, as a 12-year-old, I heard music all the time, and it wasn't always the best music. A lot of it was pop stuff like Madonna, and this is the first song that I ever listened to on a secular radio station that resonated with me as a 12-year-old kid. And here's why. I'm not going to sing it, by the way. I really want to. I'm actually tempted when I look at the lyrics here. Maybe you will be too, but he says, I have climbed highest mountains. I have run through the fields only to be with you, only to be with you. I have run. I have crawled. I have scaled these city walls, only to be with you. And then what's the refrain? But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That's the whole song. Bono was saying, I've gone everywhere. I've done everything. I've been with everybody I could think of, and still I'm left empty and unsatisfied. And you know, that group actually said this was a gospel song. But I disagree. I don't really find any gospel in this. What it is a gospel preparation song. This is salting the oats so that you'll go looking for a water trough, right? That song resonated with me, and that's what David is saying, basically. I found what I'm looking for. I found satisfaction. I have found happiness, and I'm not looking any further, and you don't need to look any further either. Here's the end. I honestly think that this entire psalm is King David checking himself, examining his own heart. His language, it alternates between a prayer to God, him talking to himself, and him talking to the reader. Those are the best psalms. They're the best psalms because they're worship, they're praise, they're a warning, they're somebody telling their testimony, and they're saying, look, don't make the mistake I did. Don't go where I went. Don't do what I did. It only ends in misery. It only ends in agony. Here's where you'll find true and complete satisfaction, and you don't have to go through the miseries and the agonies that I did. Because David basically says, preserve me, O God, protect me, and keep me. Now, check this out. If you know anything about the history of David, you know that he was a soldier, he was a warrior, he was like the Green Beret or the Navy SEAL or the Army Ranger of the Old Testament. He killed his tens of thousands, he slaughtered the giant Goliath. What in the world is he afraid of? What would he be afraid of, Sarah? That'd be like Mike Tyson saying, I need to go find an MMA fighter to hide me. What would he be afraid of? You know what David's afraid of in this psalm? Nothing external, no enemies out there. He knows his own fickle, fallen heart. I don't know at what point in his life he wrote this. Maybe it was after his sin with Bathsheba, but he's saying, I don't trust myself. I know how fickle and divided and vacillating my heart can be. So I'm going to remind myself through this prayer, through this sermon, that I found the ultimate good. I have found the highest and supreme object of joy, and I don't need to look any further, and neither do you. That's what David is saying, because everyone is seeking after happiness. Psalm 73 says the same thing. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. The quest is over. So David is reminding us, we all seek happiness, every single person in this room, and he found it. And he's not the only one. Verse 3, check it out. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. He's saying, I'm not the only one who's found lasting and true satisfaction. This would be the Old Testament equivalent of the church. You know, you came here today to worship with a bunch of strange people who are also fighting to keep the chief object of their joy, Christ, to keep Christ in the crosshairs. I hope that you could say what David said. I know the pandemic has really just shaken people to reconsider, should we go to church? Do we have to go to church? Is it necessary? And what's the answer to that after 2 years? Yes, it is. We need to come together, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. David says, these are the excellent ones. In Hebrew, it's majestic or holy ones. These are the ones who also have found the end of the quest for joy. And they're my people. I want to be with them. And then the next point is found in verse 4. This is not everyone finds happiness. This psalm is about the counterfeit, really. It's about idolatry. He's saying, these are my people. These are the excellent ones. However, there's another group of people that I've taken note of in society. And here's what he says about them. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Man, that I could preach an entire sermon just on that one point right there. And it'd be a sad point to end on, wouldn't it? How many people could, don't raise your hand. I already tried that. It doesn't work. I wonder how many people could share your own testimony of, that was me, Pastor. I lived Psalm 16:4. In fact, I don't talk about it, but I'm kind of still there. I'm still trying to suck satisfaction out of things outside of Christ. And it's like drinking ocean water. It doesn't quench your thirst, and you may hallucinate, right? That's what happens. That's what idolatry really is. It's taking some incomplete joy in this world and building your entire life and your entire identity around that. And that doesn't work. That simple plan just simply will not work. If you choose anything for your refuge outside of God, you're going to choose pain. That's what the word in Hebrew actually means. It means self-inflicted injury. That's what idolatry is. It's saying, you know what? I think I want to be miserable. I'm going to leave God here, maybe get a little of him every now and then, but this is what really is going to make me be alive. This is the thing, when you come to a stoplight and you don't have to think about anything else, this is where your mind goes, trying to help you trace the idolatry breadcrumb in your life. It's what you actually think. If you have it, it will make you alive. It will fulfill you. It will give you ultimate meaning and satisfaction and joy. You say, if I only had this, fill in the blank, then I'll be important, then I'll be significant, then I'll be happy. What is it? Everybody in here has a blank. What is it? Is it when I get married, when I make six digits or seven digits, when I get the corner office, when I get the promotion, when I get the body I've always wanted? What is it? Is it beauty, sex, power, control? Is it a career you think is going to make you happy? Having more kids, your kids leaving the house? Everybody has that blank. And divorce separated from Christ, it's agony. It's verse 4. That's what David is telling us here. We all have a simple plan. In 1993, when I graduated, a man named Scott Smith wrote a runaway bestseller novel, and it was called A Simple Plan. So see, now you're knowing where I get my material, right? It was a runaway bestseller because the author chose ordinary, decent, average, run-of-the-mill people like you and me, and he put them in extraordinary situations to see what they would do. So this story is about Hank Mitchell. He's a man in his early 30s. He works as an accountant at the local feed store in a small northern town where he grew up. He married his high school sweetheart. She's a librarian. She's pregnant with their first child. He's a happy man. He's got a simple life. He's got meaningful relationships. He's close with his family. He's respected at work. He's a happy man until one day, he's out in the woods on New Year's. It's in winter. He's with his brother and another companion, and they find a crashed single-engine plane. They're throwing snowballs at each other, and they hit this plane, and the snow falls off, and they think, wow, look at that, a wrecked plane, man. Let's go check it out. And inside, they find a pilot who's frozen, so the plane hadn't been discovered, and they also find this enormous black duffel bag full of money. Lots of money. $4.4 million. And they drag it out and they unzip it and they start dancing around. And Hank says, whoa, time out, guys. We can't keep this. This is stolen money, probably drug money. We got to turn this into the sheriff. And they're like, what in the world is wrong with you, man? Have you lost your mind? No, we're keeping this. And they end up convincing Hank that they're going to hang on to that money. And they have this simple plan to wait until the spring comes, the winter thaws, people discover the plane, they don't say anything about the money, and then they're going to all retire and leave millionaires. They have a simple plan. They're going to keep it a secret. But as simple plans often go, it gets very complicated and very complex very fast. And by the end of this book, Hank Mitchell has murdered six people. He has done things he thought he would never be capable of doing. He's lied. He has cheated. He's stolen. He's covered things up. And then at the very end of the book, he finds out that the FBI actually tagged that money and that the large bills, once they're spent, the FBI is going to swarm whoever is at the cash register like a swarm of angry bees. He finds that out. He goes home. He sits in front of his fireplace. His wife's punching him because she doesn't want him to get rid of the money. And he's throwing all the bills into the fireplace to be burned. It takes 4 hours. And as I read that book and that scene, it's Psalm 16:4. The sorrows of those who hasten after another God will be multiplied. I'm not a math genius, but it doesn't say there'll be, this is not addition, this is multiplication, right? Have you found that when you're pursuing that idol in your life? You don't just get sad, you get miserable. It's agonizing, because that's not how God wired us to function as image-bearing creatures. Our chief joy is found in Him, not outside of Him. Now, why am I telling you about a dumb book that I read when I was a kid? Because I think, if we're honest, we're all just a little bit like Hank Mitchell. Hopefully, we don't steal $4.4 million and murder our friends and family, but we all have a simple plan for happiness, don't we? And it doesn't always work out the way that we thought it would. At one point, his friend calls the money. He says, "We got to keep this. This is the American dream in a duffel bag." Well, what's your American dream? What fills in your blank? What God are you hastening after? I think we're all just a little bit like him. We all chase joy. We chase happiness. We chase it like kids chasing an ice cream truck, don't we? And it's not that we set out to be miserable. We actually think our plan will work. We have the audacity to believe that. That's what sin does to us. It makes us do stupid things. At the very beginning of that book, there's a quote by Mary Shelley. Strangely enough, the author of Frankenstein, if you've ever read that or seen that. And she says this: "No man chooses evil because it is evil. He only mistakes it for happiness." That resonate with you? Anybody in here set out to say, "You know what? I think I'm going to take Christ, set him aside, find some fallen, incomplete joy in this world, and spend the rest of my life pursuing it and just see what happens." No, that's a great definition for idolatry, by the way. Idols are not totem pose that you, primitively we think of that when we think about it. "Oh, I'll never do that." Oh, really? Idols are usually good things that become God things, and then they become terrible things, right? Whenever the Apostle Paul is explaining idolatry in Romans chapter 1, and he says they exchanged the glory of God for an image, and they pursued that image with passion, and so God gave them up. It says that three times. God gave them over. He abandoned them. He, paradidi is the Greek word. He gave them over and delivered them to their own lust. The word that he uses there, it's a compound word. It's epithumeo, and it means over desires. It's usually translated sinful lusts, but it's not always a sinful lust. It's just an overpowering desire that we have for good things that controls us. It's we have this desire for a good thing that God made us to have, like marriage or kids or a career, but we know that's become idolatrous when it's an over-desire. When I have to have this. I have to have this career. I have to have this spouse. I have to have these kids. I have to have this body. I have to have this many followers and likes and shares and whatever it is. It's usually a good thing that becomes a controlling thing that's an idolatrous thing, and then it wrecks our life. That's what idols do. They are grim reapers for joy. They never leave us fulfilled. We serve idols. They don't serve us. Isn't that the opposite for Christ? He said, "I have come to serve." He's the ruler who came to serve. Idols will not die for you, but they will kill you. Your career is not going to die for you, but it will kill you. That's what idols do. Augustine and Calvin said that idolatry was just simply misplaced affections and inordinate desires. One person said it's misdirected worship. You may remember David Foster Wallace. He was a brilliant novelist and an English professor, and he was also kind of a postmodern philosopher who was deeply troubled. He eventually ended up taking his own life. But there's a quote, you guys can pull that up for me. There's a famous commencement speech he gave. What are you going to tell college students as they're graduating? Here's an unbeliever who's deeply troubled, and what he said is astonishing. I love it when people who aren't Christians say things that the Bible affirms. That's just really cool when that happens. Here's what he said. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of everyday life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." This is a commencement speech. You know what he's saying? "Now, I know you are all worshipers and you all want to be happy. Be careful what you worship. It'll eat you alive." That's usually not what you hear at a commencement speech, is it? If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty, and When time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You'll want more and more and more, and it'll never be enough. Just like what's happening on the world stage right now. I want that country and that country and that country back. I want them all. And then people start dying, and then you start doing things that you could have never imagined yourself doing. Alexander the Great, they said when he conquered his last territory, he sat down and he wept. And they said, "What's wrong with you?" And he said, there's nowhere else left to conquer. That's what idolatry will do to you. Chasing after idols produces misery, whether it's fame and approval, power and control, comfort or security, it will leave you feeling miserable. And listen, you don't really need me to tell you that. You already see it for yourself, not only in the Bible, but in history. There's a passage in Jeremiah 2, it says this, "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out or dug out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So here's what David is asking you and I, and this, we could go to any book in the Bible, Jeremiah, Isaiah. What broken cistern are you tempted, if you're not doing it now, what broken cistern are you hewing out for yourself? You know better, but it's like you can't stop yourself. You're like, I think this will make me happy. This is David serving notice to us today. It's a compassionate reminder from the Lord that you're going to find anywhere you turn in the Bible. Just be careful, that's not going to make you happy. In fact, it's going to make you miserable. Michael Jordan is the most decorated NBA player of all time. I know LeBron James is awesome, but I'm 47, so is Michael Jordan, so bear with me. He led the Chicago Bulls to 6 national championships. He received the NBA Most Valuable Player 5 times in a row. But did you know that he had to retire 3 times from NBA? Why do you have to retire 3 times from a fulfilling career? The answer is it didn't fulfill you, right? He said, I'm done. No, I'm not done. No, I'm not. The energy and the praise, the applause, the satisfaction he got, he was addicted to it. By his own admission, he's miserable. In the 2009 Hall of Speech acceptance he gave, this is what Jordan said. He said, the game of basketball is my refuge. Uh-oh, be careful. Don't you love it when celebrities are honest? He said, this game right here is my refuge. Now, the only problem is you're going to get old and you're not going to be able to play that game anymore. Or somebody's going to play it better than you. Or somebody's going to be prettier than you or more skilled than you. Or somebody's going to preach better than you. I love what I'm doing, and I have to tell myself every time I walk up to a pulpit, this is not my righteousness. I want you to enjoy the sermon. I want it to be meaningful. I don't want it to be engaging. But at the end of the day, it's not my righteousness. Jesus is. He's a lot better, especially when you go up to the pulpit and lay an egg. And nobody knows what you're talking about, right? Jordan also said this. He said he's restless, he's miserable, and he asked, how can I find peace away from the game of basketball? Man, I just love it when people are honest. John Cheever wrote, the main emotion of the adult American who has had all the advantages of wealth, education, and culture is disappointment. And I'm not picking on athletes or rich people. There was a musician by the name of John Coltrane, and he was legendary. He died when he was 40 years old, and here's the reason he died. He had a heroin addiction, and he was addicted to alcohol, and they riddled his body, even though he found relief from that. But you know what tore him up more than that? His career. His career. He was an amazing jazz musician, but he couldn't enjoy jazz music because he was so hung up and obsessed over whether or not he was good enough. And eventually God liberated him and he devoted an entire album to the glory of God. And this is what he said. He said, music ceased to be a devil when it ceased to be a god. I want to frame that and put it over my office wall. It has ceased to be a devil when it ceases to be a god. That's what idolatry ultimately is. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, nearly all that we call human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. And let me save you the journey, folks. Doesn't exist. It's not out there. It's just misery. So, third point. Whew, let's turn a corner, man, and get to the good stuff. Are you guys tracking with me so far? This is third last point. God's offer for complete happiness. And this is verses 8 through 11, really. I'm just going to read them. I think we have some of those on the overhead. David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is David letting us in on the secret. This is God's offer for eternal joy, eternal satisfaction, complete happiness in his presence. And so what is David doing? He says, I've set the Lord always before me. Now, how does that work? Does he set the Lord before him like a statue or like a cup of coffee? No, another translation says, I am constantly trusting in the Lord. What this simply means is the lens through which David viewed his life, the dominant reality to him was viewing it through God. Not just that God is in control and God is sovereign, but that God is good, God is loving, God is kind, God is going to care for him, God knows his needs. God's going to take care of him. That was the lens. See, everybody in here has a worldview. You may not know you have a worldview. Sometimes they're like body odor. You're the last one to get the memo that you have one that's kind of off, right? Or sometimes they're like the smell of your house. You don't quite smell it unless you've been on vacation for a week. And then you just get a whiff when you walk in just for a second. And you're like, oh, what's that? It's like, that's your house, bro. Get some potpourri or something. Everyone has a worldview. And it answers three questions. What's the world supposed to be like? What's the world supposed to be like? Every single moment of every single day, we're playing that out. This is not supposed to happen. That's not supposed to happen. This shouldn't be this way. People shouldn't ride my bumper. People shouldn't stop abruptly, you know. What's the world supposed to be like? What happened? Why is it broken? Nobody can deny the world's messed up, but why is it messed up? And the third question is, how do we make it right again? And here's what David is saying. He's putting the Christian worldview, the biblical worldview, the God worldview in front of him. He's placing it there, and he's placing God front and center. When he looked at any situation at any given time, God was the most dominant and captivating reality with him. When he was a little shepherd boy straight off the sheep farm and his dad sent him to bring food to his brothers, he saw this giant named Goliath that had been taunting Israel for 40 days and defying the God of Israel. And he looked around at King Saul, who was a head and shoulder taller than everyone else, and he looked at his brothers and he's like, who's this pagan making fun of our God? Are we going to let him get away with that? And he said, I'll go fight him. Don't you love that about David? That was his reality. He's like, I defy him. I've got sheep and lions come and capture them. Bears come and God's with me and he delivers me and I deliver the sheep. I'll do the same thing. I'll do the same thing here. It's putting the Lord always before you. It's viewing all of life through that lens, whether it's betrayal, whether it's disappointment, whether it's suffering, whether it's evil, whatever it is that you're going to face on any given day, whether it's politics, things that are social, things that are personal, a tragedy, a loved one passes away, or your political candidate didn't make it into the office, I set the Lord always before me. He's the dominant reality. And then listen to the outcome. See, there is an inextricable link between what you're setting before you and ultimate joy. He says, I set the Lord always before me. Therefore, what's it say next? I will not be shaken. Let me ask you a question, okay? I can ask it and then leave and go back to my church and maybe you won't throw rocks at me. What are you setting before you? And are you being shaken? Because I meet a lot of Christians all the time and they're shaken to pieces. And it's like, man, the world is ending. And it's like, whoa, hold on a minute, man. Yeah, the world's out of control, but it's just out of your control. That's a good thing. Trust me, ladies and gentlemen, if we were in control, we would mess things up terribly. Have you ever thought that? Man, God sure is wasting a lot of good power. Man, if I was on the throne, oh my word, our America would be fixed. The nations would be chanting my name. Yeah, that's the problem. Everybody wants to rule the world, right? Okay, where was I? All right, so he says, I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, and at your right hand is where the most important thing is to you. That's where you would normally have an idol, but David says, I've set Yahweh there. That's where the action is happening. If you're If you're a president, the general of your armies is there. If you're a nurse, that's the ER. If you're a preacher, that's the pulpit. That's where all the, if you're an athlete, that's the field or the track. If you're a boxer, that's the ring. That's where all the important stuff, the action in life is happening. And David said, I've set the Lord before me. He's right here. And therefore, I will not be shaken. I won't be moved. I have 6 kids. Some of them are here with my wife this morning. And we have a minivan. And I make my kids buckle up. I'm a stickler about that. Because I just know what happens when you don't buckle up. And every time I pull into my neighborhood, I hear all these seatbelts unclicking. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one in the world that happens to. And I lecture them and they don't listen. I don't hear seatbelts reclicking. And I say, hey, look, most accidents happen a mile from your house. No seatbelts reclicking. So I take drastic action. And I have a little bit of a sick sense of humor too. So I just kind of tap on the brakes a little bit. Okay, I stomp on them a little bit. I stomp on them, and I want all my family to remember what happens when you're not tethered to something solid. So I stomp on the brakes, and I hear heads going on the back of the seat, their seat or on each other. Dad! And I say, look, you're loose. It's dangerous. You need to tether yourself. You need to buckle up. Because that's what happens. It's not that if you set the Lord before you, tragedy's not going to happen. It will. It can. It does. It's that's not the end. You know that a loving, kind, gracious God, you're in his hands. And ladies and gentlemen, those hands have nail scars in them, right? He is for you. He is with you. He loves you. He's going to take care of you. And he is controlling history and orchestrating every single event that happens. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Wouldn't you want him in front of you? Wouldn't you want to view life through the lens he gives you and not your own? That's what this psalm is really about. God is near. God is at your right hand. And look, here's the really, really good news. Not only are you setting the Lord before you and he is at your right hand, look at what verse 11 says. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is basically saying, I'll let you be on my right hand one day. I'll let you be in my presence. That's where the complete joys are at. What would it take? Let me ask you a question. See, there's a problem with this last point. God offers you eternal and complete and full satisfaction and happiness on his terms. And here are his terms. You have to come into his presence. So how's that going to happen? Because if we're all honest, we're all guilty of idolatry. All of us are. We have all not honored the Lord. We have all coveted. We have all broken and violated God's holy word and his commandments. We've transgressed. So how can a sinful, fallen idolater like you and I possibly belong in God's presence? A holy God, a just God, a righteous God. There's only one way. Somebody's got to get slaughtered. You know, in the Old Testament, in Genesis, when Adam and Eve chose good and evil on their terms, chose wisdom on their terms and not God's, what happened? He sent them out from his presence. He banished them. He kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. And then it says this, something really interesting at the end of chapter 3. It says that the Lord stationed an angel at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And that angel had a flaming sword that turned, in Hebrew it says it turned every which way. I get goosebumps thinking about that. Here is the Garden of Eden, which represented the holy presence of God. Man sinned, they were kicked out of God's presence. And God stationed an angel with a flaming sword of justice. And he's waving it every which way. And it's almost as if, don't even think about coming back in here. You'll get slaughtered. And I think about, but that's where I want to be. That's where happiness really is. How can me, a fallen, sinful, idolatrous human being, get back in there? And here's the answer. Somebody's got to make the way for you to go. And it's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be clean. It's not going to be easy. Somebody's going to have to get slaughtered. If you want to come into God's presence, you better have something bloody in your hand to offer him, as Tim Keller once said. And it better not be your performance. Oh, I hope you don't think that it's your effort at being obedient, that somehow God's going to accept that. He's not. He won't. It's an insult. There's only one person who can become our righteousness, and he is our righteousness, and it's Jesus Christ. He walked through the flaming sword of justice and was slaughtered on our behalf. That's why on the cross, the most chilling words you could ever hear are Jesus crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here's Jesus, the only perfect one who ever set God before him, and he was banished and kicked out of God's presence, so that you and I could be brought in, and not only brought in, but feel like we belong there. We can have boldness We have confidence that we could at any given moment bust into God's throne room right next to his throne and say, Lord, help me, and not feel like we don't belong there. Isn't that amazing? That's the privilege and benefit and freedom of the gospel. I love that. He says, not only at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, but going back just to make just a final illustration of because you are at my right hand, I will not be shaken. I know there are so many things right now that shake Christians up and disturb us, injustice in the world, lots of things, and it should bother us. What's going on the world stage should bother us, and we should do whatever we can. And I heard the announcement at the last service, you guys are a part of that, helping refugees. I love that. There's going to come a time in your life where you're going to be tempted to be shaken, and what you are setting before you is going to be tested. I think one of the ways that we can do what David is encouraging us to do in this psalm, how do you set the Lord before you, just to get pastoral for a moment and practical? The Word, reading the Word, spending some time in prayer, doing what you're doing right now. Do you know that you came here this morning, what you're doing is setting the Lord always before you? You are coming together with some other weird Christians, right? Because we're all a little bit weird in ways we don't even understand. You're doing what David said in verse 3. He said, the excellent ones, the majestic ones, the holy ones, all my delight is with them. So you got up and you did something this morning that a lot of people didn't do. You came and you are setting the Lord always before you. And this is going to help solidify you and anchor you and secure you for whatever you're facing this week. I love the book, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. In the very beginning of that book, she talks about when she lived in Holland with her sister, Betsy, and with her dad, Casper. There was a radio broadcast by the Prime Minister of Holland, and the guy was just naive. He was out to lunch. He thought Holland could remain neutral in the war and that Hitler would be okay with that and would respect that. And so they're listening to the radio. That's what a lot of people did back then before TV. They would listen to the radio. They were huddled together downstairs listening to their prime minister try and comfort everybody in Holland and say, Hitler's going to be amazing. He's going to respect our neutrality and everything's going to be okay. And she wrote about it, and this is what she writes. She said, I saw a fire in my father's eyes I had never seen before, and he shut the radio off abruptly, and he said, it is wrong to give people hope when there is no hope. It is wrong to base faith upon wishes. There will be war, the Germans will attack, and we will fall. She says, then his voice grew gentle again, and he said, oh, my dears, I am sorry for all the Dutchmen now who do not know the power of God, for we, he meant Holland, will be beaten, but he will not be beaten. And she says, then we heard the footsteps of my father after he gently kissed both me and Betsy on the forehead, walking up the stairs, and he got into bed and went to sleep. What a beautiful picture, man, of what David is talking about in the psalm. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the pearl of great price that we have found in Christ, and he offers it to you and I. It's what Isaiah said, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy milk and wine without money and without price. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And why do you labor for what is not satisfied? So if you're here today and you've been chasing the elusive pipe dream of verse 4 and you've been met with misery and agony, God is offering you something on his terms. Come through Christ if you're thirsty. You got to be thirsty. You got to be hungry. You got to see that your misaligned worship is going to leave you in agony. You got to see that Christ offers you the only complete and full satisfaction, and it's through his son. Have you done that? And do you know what it cost God to secure that for you? That's what we're going to celebrate with communion. We're going to remind ourselves what it cost God to offer us complete satisfaction. Would you pray with me now? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the clarity of your word, for the power, the authority of your word, for the beauty and the power of the gospel. I pray that you would work in each and every heart this morning, that what we're about to do would be a means of assurance. If there needs to be repentance, Lord, if we have set something other than God before us, maybe we have tasted the misery and the agony, maybe we've not yet tasted it, and this morning you're gonna rescue us from what would have been heartache. At any rate, I pray that each and every person would be reminded of your goodness. We would say, as the psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed or happy is the man or woman who takes refuge in him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.